Yet again, it is a delight to have the privilege to do this. I consider the preaching of the Word of God among the people of God to be a sacred task, not one I take lightly. And so I do give God praise for the opportunity to be before you this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. I've entitled this sermon, A Virtuous Wife for Boaz. And it seems that now that we've come out of summer and coming into fall officially, wedding season is still in the air. I remember my days at Piedmont Baptist College, is what it was called then, also known as Piedmont Bridal College. Seems like, and my brother can tell you about this, friend after friend were getting married. And I think when I recalled my time there, and I counted between myself and Liz how many weddings we weren't just attending but were involved in. I think we were over 10 just counting our friends. And now we get to the point where weddings are still in the air. We're out of summer, coming into fall. And we've celebrated 50th anniversaries and engagements. We have Paul and Sam's wedding coming up. Personally, I have some other friends from North Carolina that their wedding is coming up. Marriage is such a constant part of our society. And that's universally true in all societies. It is something that is all around us all the time. So how appropriate it is then that we spend some time looking at a passage of Scripture that we'll move that issue, that topic, into the spotlight in Ruth. So let us read Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name? Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go out to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay you for your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, this is a text that might seem strange to apply to the church. For some, they may find that they have no point of contact here, but Lord, I pray that we would all submit ourselves to the Word of God this morning. And find that there is a word for us all here this morning, we pray. My prayer that you would speak to each and every one, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to categorize this part of our story into a movie, it would be that classic boy meets girl kind of story, set in ancient Israel, of course. And I want to preach this passage with those kind of categories in mind, though not exclusively. And I hesitate at the beginning because I'm confronted with the question, what is the point of our author in regards to the entirety of Ruth in this chapter? What purpose does it serve for the overall part of the story? If you recall a couple weeks ago, I made the statement that I think part of what is happening, part of the purpose for Ruth is to be some kind of political advertisement for the line of David and his claim to the throne. And so if I'm not convinced that the primary purpose, the overall purpose of Ruth is a love story, although a secondary purpose clearly is, am I right in preaching that to you? Should I preach that as an application? So before we look at this text, I want to address my interpretation hesitation that if we are going to apply a text properly, we have to interpret it first correctly. And that we run a great risk if we immediately dive into every text we see and place ourselves in the role of the hero or the role of the heroine in this case. As if all the point of Scripture were for us to be moral examples of people that we ought to emulate. In the case of Ruth, I think the point of Ruth's entire goal, its theological message, its main theme, is that God will send His Davidic deliverer to redeem. And this Davidic deliverer is first introduced to us now in chapter 2, verse 1. We're finally introduced to this Davidic deliverer who will be of the ancestry of David and consequently of Jesus. So how does this part of the story fit into what the book of Ruth is all about? Like I said, I think part of what is happening here is a political advertisement for David. It's to show that David comes from a righteous stock. Look at the family. Look at the heritage. He comes from Bethlehem. And look at the people of Bethlehem. We'll see a little bit of that later. And so Ruth of all is a story of God's providence. Especially when we think of David and the Davidic line. It wasn't a fluke that David and his ancestry come about the way it did. The providence of God is all over this passage. And so that would speak to the idea that the Davidic dynasty was not a fluke, but it was a sovereignly ordained means for Israel to have as their king, King David, and thus those that would follow him. Ruth 2, again, highlights the parentage of David. Again, look at the ancestry of David. Clearly, this is a man that we should put our hope and faith in if they were an Israelite. And we would say of the Davidic deliverer, Jesus himself. We would say the same thing, that the Davidic dynasty, it's portrayed here in a very positive light when you compare the book of Judges that ends with a couple stories with Bethlehem, and it emphasizes the Benjamites. And we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to chapter 4, but King Saul comes from Benjamin. So you have this downplaying of Benjamin and the history of Benjamin and the ancestry of Benjamin and the praising of the lineage of David, of Judah. And then to help demonstrate the piety of David's parentage, there's something to be said for how Ruth and Boaz meet. How it was a God-ordained, sovereignly, providentially ordained situation that brought these two together that speaks to the Davidic dynasty. And so I think we are justified in this sense to read this text in terms of its value as characters and how we ought to emulate these characters. Because they are being used in such a way to see, for help us to see, look at David, look at his ancestry. Therefore, these are people that we ought to emulate. And so we are reminded that all Scripture is profitable. Profitable for teaching and doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Old Testament stories are to be read messianically, but they're also to be read as examples. Paul will say in verse 6 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so in the case of Ruth 2, we have a wonderful, and I will argue later, an intentional demonstration of what a godly wife and a godly husband ought to be. And that is going to be my approach this morning, that we look at the attributes of Ruth this morning. Next week, we'll look at the attributes of Boaz. And that how they will serve for us as a guide or a role model for young women, but also for a young man. Young women, it's easy how we can look at Ruth, and I can apply that to the young ladies in here, but also for you young men in here, what you ought to be looking for in a godly wife. And we'll see the same thing in reverse next week, how Boaz not only portrays what a man of God ought to be, but also what a young lady ought to look for and pray for in a husband. So in anticipation of what I'm sure many of you are thinking right now, you're probably asking yourself, so this sermon only applies to five people in here. No, that's not what's happening. I think the application can get far, far richer when we consider a lot of various situations in our life and how this will interact with you. Again, it doesn't just have to be for the woman who is yet to be married. This could also be a demonstration of a godly wife. And for the men, as we look at Boaz, a godly man of God, a husband. Applications can also refer to parents. As a father to my daughter, I want nothing more than to see my daughter grow up to be someone that looks like Ruth. And for my sons to grow up looking like men of God like Boaz. And so part of my role as a father would be to teach them and to train them to look at these individuals and how can I instill in them such a perspective. So this passage has relevance for parents. This passage has relevance for grandparents who will also interact with their grandchildren. This passage has relevance for even you aunts and uncles who you won't realize it sometimes, but your nieces and nephews are looking at you and your marriages as well. So this passage has relevance for you. And maybe you're saying, well, I have no children. I'm single. How can this have anything to do with me? Well, a godly woman is a godly woman, whether you're married, single, widowed, divorced, doesn't matter. We have a picture here of a godly woman, and so I am going to call on all women to look at Ruth as a godly example. And the same is true of a godly man, as we'll look at next week. There's not a single person in here who can say, this passage does not concern me. So in the spirit of relevance, let us proceed through the text once again. We'll make some notes and then we'll move more to a prolonged portion of application. Verse 1, we are introduced for the first time to our kinsman redeemer. This will be a major theme as we move forward in the book of Ruth. But we have a kinsman, a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and he's described in some somewhat ambiguous terms. A man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. Scholars have a lot of fun trying to figure out what does it mean to be a man of great wealth, because those terms can also be used for terms of warfare. Some commentators will think of Boaz as a warrior. This is the same word that will be used of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11. Same word that's used in Proverbs 31:10 of a virtuous woman or a valiant. You could say that he was a mighty valiant man, this Boaz. And notice his name is set to the end, almost to draw you in, to deliver the punch at the end. And his name is Boaz. Now, we don't know fully what his name means, but many think that it has something to do with strength. Another way to spell the word strength is very similar to how we would say Boaz, pronounced slightly different. So that is a possibility, though that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is how he is related to Elimelech and thus Naomi. And then we see in verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. Just so you understand what is happening here, she is not doing anything inappropriate. This is in coordination with the Mosaic law. Leviticus 23:22 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Thus, this is applying in both ways to Ruth and Naomi. She is both poor and a stranger. Deuteronomy 24:19, which would probably be more on the minds of the readers and the writer of Judges, and Ruth in this case. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. All three apply to Ruth in this point. She's left her parents, she is a widow, and she's a stranger. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. This is going to make better sense when we see what is happening in verses 3 and verse 7. So what Ruth is doing, and by the way, Ruth is the one initiating this. She comes to Naomi and says, let me go and do what the law has made provision for us to do. She is adhering to the law of Moses, to God's law. I think this says something about her embrace of her new culture, a society, a religion. She has fully embraced the law of God, the covenant of God. She wants to be among them as one of them. Recognizing she's still going to be perceived as an outsider, we'll see that later. But she has embraced her new heritage among the people of God. Demonstrates this by her initiation that she wants to obey what God has made allowance for His people in His law. And then we see in verse 3, the text is hard to grasp some of the irony happening here. It says she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, again, according to the law of Moses. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech, in case you forgot that from two verses ago. I don't think this text is speaking literally here. I think it's speaking ironically or almost laughably. It's loaded with the theme of the providence of God here. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, her chance chanced her. Or her fate fated her. We're not sure exactly what to do with this word because it seems so obvious. It wasn't chance. It wasn't fate that brought her to this place. Clearly, God was working in the background. God was working out this situation to bring about this story of redemption. And we can look back, go back to chapter 1, verse 22, to see more of God's providential hand in the background. It says, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Isn't it interesting that the time that they came would just happen to be the time that was just right for Ruth to go into the fields? And it just happened to be that she came into the field of Boaz. No, the author here is being redundant for a reason. This is not a chance. There are no chances when we come to the matter of life. Maybe from the human perspective, we might say chance chanced her. But from the divine perspective, we know all things work out according to God's plan and according to His providence. We'll come back to that theme a little bit later. Verse 4, we'll return to this verse next week where we see a very interesting greeting. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers. And so where is Boaz in the story? He is doing something in Bethlehem, but that also helps us keep in mind this story has something to do with that town and that city. So we'll keep that in mind as we move forward in the weeks to come. But suffice it to say in verse 4, such a greeting between Boaz and his reapers indicates that there is a renewal of covenant fidelity. If we go back and think back in chapter 1, there was a famine. And if we hold to how Deuteronomy explains that if you break covenant with God, nations will come in, cause famine, you'll probably be exiled. So we're seeing a revival among the people of God. If you read through the book of Judges and the Judges cycle, after they're delivered, there usually is a time period of revival. So we're in that time period, in that cycle of Judges. This is the highlight of the Judges cycle. Now, depending on which cycle we're in, we don't know exactly. Eventually, things will go south again, and they'll be in exile once more. But at some point, at least at this point, there is a renewal of the covenant. Then verse 5. Again, this that chance happening, says Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now, I'm trying to grasp the voice of Boaz here. Is he taken by surprise, like hubba hubba type of thing, or is it he's just profoundly moved that here we have a situation that this just doesn't seem right? Because the word young woman used here is a word of a young girl of marriageable age. This is strange because she's a widow already. And so we're not exactly sure if he's saying Ruth has caught his eye, or he's just profoundly moved by here. I see a young woman who was a widow already, and she is doing this great deed. Something profoundly moves Boaz here. How is such a girl in the fields? How is such a girl already a widow? And we'll go on to see that the servant who was in charge, verse 6, answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, and this is an indirect conversation that the reaper is having, reporting Ruth's words to Boaz, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers." So she again has communicated her fidelity, her faithfulness, and her understanding of Mosaic law to gather after the reapers. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. So we see that we are reminded of Ruth's Moabite heritage and her faithfulness to Naomi. We're seeing that as a perpetual theme. And then we see an example of her work ethic, which is very reminiscent of the Proverbs 31 woman. If we know our scripture, the end of Proverbs ends with this beautiful acrostic poem. And I think it works on two different levels. A level of wisdom being personified, Lady Wisdom, whereas before we'd seen wisdom personified, and we'd also seen foolishness personified as Mistress Folly. We have Lady Wisdom, but we have this ending in Proverbs of a virtuous woman. And I don't want us to miss the connections here, so I'd like you to hold your place in Ruth and go with me to Proverbs 31. Because the way that Ruth is described here in Ruth 2 and Ruth chapter 3, I think we are intended to see these similarities. This is harder for us to see in our English Bibles because we have this much space in between the ending of Ruth and Proverbs 31. Not so in the Hebrew Bible. I think this is interesting and significant. That in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus would have used, after the book of Proverbs, you have the book of Ruth. And so you have a Proverbs 31 chapter goes right into a Proverbs 31 woman, and right after the book of Ruth, you have the Song of Solomon. A Proverbs 31 marriage, you could say. And so I think the organizers of the Hebrew Bible, which is a little bit different, and I'll talk about that difference later, maybe. They organized it so we would see the connection between Proverbs 31 and Ruth. But this connection gets even more interesting, because as I said, Proverbs 31:10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" Those same two words are used of Ruth in chapter 3. By Boaz, he calls her a virtuous woman or a virtuous wife in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Also, we notice that Boaz was called virtuous in chapter 2, verse 1, though it's hard to see in our English. Ruth, well, I tell you what, let's read through some of Proverbs 31 and see how this is just a clear description of what we see in Ruth. "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands." Sounds like Ruth. "She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar." Again, like Ruth. "And also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in times to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all or exceed them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Look at verse 31. Give her the fruits of her hand, and let her own works praise her in the gates. The reason I'm pointing out verse 31 is because I want you to hold your place here and go back to Ruth, now chapter 3. And what Boaz says of Ruth in verse 10. He says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, verse 11, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. What we miss here is that the word gates are used in verse 11. All the people at the gates of my town, literally in the Hebrew, know that you are a virtuous woman. Well, how did Proverbs 31 begin and end? With a virtuous woman it began, and it ends with let her own works praise her in the gates. Proverbs 31 begins and ends with a description of Ruth. And Ruth is said to be clothed by Boaz in Ruth 3:9 and verse 15. And Proverbs 31:17 says she girds herself with strength, or she clothes herself with strength. That word strength there is very similar. In fact, it's almost spelled the same as Boaz, and it comes out to be translated or pronounced Boaz. And so we see a lot of similarities here between the Proverbs 31 woman and Ruth herself. So we'll make these applications, these points of applications, but let us not miss the connection that I think we are intended to see, and thus I think we are intended to emulate or called to emulate Ruth. Coming back now to Ruth chapter 2. Boaz now addresses Ruth, and something in Ruth evokes a protective spirit in Boaz. Probably what catches my eye the most here is that not only does he say, stay in my field, glean here, follow after my reapers, they won't bother you, I've protected you. But the next sentence, or at the end of verse 9, says, when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Very interesting, because usually in that society it was the young women who would draw for the men. And now we have a reversal. The young men, the workers, are drawing water for themselves, and now Ruth is invited. You can have some of their water. We're just getting this picture of a man who is taking care of her because something in her has elicited in him this desire to protect her and to take care of her. Verse 10, a beautiful passage of response. She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? This is a response to grace with a gesture of humility. She falls to her knees. Confusion sets in. She doesn't understand why. She was expecting some harsh treatment. She went there understanding there's a good chance she would be mistreated. And now all of a sudden the tales have turned. Her fortunes, her chances have turned favorable from a human standpoint. God worked the situation out. And Boaz's response in verses 11, 12, why is he doing this? He doesn't say anything about her beauty. It's her reputation. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, which would have been his kindred, his kinsman. And how that you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So Ruth's reputation had spread far and wide. Her loyalty to her family, to covenant faithfulness being a major part that's mentioned in chapter 3, we'll look at in a couple weeks, that she joined this covenant community, that she's embraced the entire heritage of the nation, but now she has definitely demonstrated her faith in the covenant God. And so her reputation has preceded her. So with this exposition laid down, I think we're able to spend some time in the practical outworking of this. Because as I said, I believe that we are intended not only to see Ruth as a model for Proverbs 31, but that invites us then to consider how we should emulate her. Especially the younger ladies in here who are not married. So we're going to first of all look at Ruth as a model for the young girls, but also women in general, a godly woman. Ruth as a model to emulate. And we'll look at quite a few of these. First of all, one like Ruth is a girl, a lady, a young lady, or a woman who is submissive to and confidently resting in the will and the providence of God. One like Ruth is a young lady, a girl, a woman who is submissive to and confidently resting in the providence of God. In all matters, but especially as it concerns marriage, we have a picture of a girl who not only waits upon God, but she is resting in His providential care. The theme of providence is throughout Ruth. That God is working out His plan, using situations, using sinful situations even, to work out His plan of redemption all throughout. You see, it was providence that brought Naomi and family to Moab. It was providence that wedded her to Malone in the first place, the son of Naomi. It was providence that kept her womb barren for 10 years. It was providence that widowed her. It was providence to bring her to Bethlehem and she returned blessed. And now it's providence that she returns just at the beginning of the harvest season. And it's providence that she just happened to return to, or go to a field to glean in the field of a kinsman. And it was providence that she happened to be in the field of Boaz, a man who was a man full of grace, who would show her so much kindness. If these circumstances seem extreme, given Ruth's circumstances and her case, I think if nothing else, they are to be seen as a model for our young ladies to wait upon the Lord, especially when it concerns marriage. In our society, somehow, some way, I don't know if I could trace why, marriage has been demeaned and has been reduced to a construct of society that has little to no significance. And so people can go in and out of marriage with nothing more than a lawyer and a legal proceeding. But we as the people of God are called to hold it in the high standard that it is because God created it. And so for you who are waiting upon the Lord, you're wondering, when is my Boaz coming? We look at Ruth and we see how she submitted to and confidently rested in the providence of God. As it pertains to finding a husband, waiting on a husband, we are not to, and ladies, you are not to try to function outside of the providence in your life, as if you can chance yourself in this situation like this. As if you could put yourself in just the right situation. We are not sovereign over the events of our life. And probably the danger for many young women, as well as many young men, is that they grow impatient with God's providential plan. They want things to happen on their time schedule, and they want it to be now. And some might go through life never having a spouse, which the Apostle Paul will refer to as a gift that freed him to serve Christ. And I think we see in Ruth a woman who not only did she understand God's providence and His sovereign plan, but she submitted to it and she confidently rested in it. She understood this is the best way. I'm not going to force it. If it happens, fine. But otherwise, my heart is going to be knit to God. She delighted in the sovereignty of God in her life and she waited on the Lord. I've always been profoundly moved by Psalm 27, verses 1 and 14. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord," I say. How many other times do we see in the Bible this exact scenario? We see in the Bible people who waited on God's timing and on God's providence, and lo and behold, God worked out the situation and redeemed in that situation. Esther just happened to be selected as a new wife, probably for a very wicked king, for such a time as this, it says, to bring about the redemption and the restoration of God's people. Rebekah just happened to come to the well at the very moment that Abraham's servant was sent, and he prays before, says, God, let your providence be made known that such and such a scenario will happen. And it just so happens Rebekah is there. Rachel just happened to come to the well, another well scenario. At the very moment Jacob arrived on the scene, we have scene after scene, story after story, providential example after providential example where God has worked out His hand to bring about two people together. And each time it was significant for the life of the people of God. It vindicates God's plan. It demonstrates that His way is right if we wait on Him. And even though our culture is not like it was in Ruth, we acknowledge there are differences. They were living in a time period where arranged marriages were the normal way of things. We do notice that this is not an arranged marriage here. So there is some similarities here that we can find. And the similarity that we best understand is that the element of waiting on God and delighting in His providence, not going ahead, not falling behind, not being inactive, but waiting and trusting and resting in God. We also have negative examples, too, of people who force or try to force God's hand. I think of the story of Samson. He tells his parents, oh, I saw a girl I really want to marry. She's a Philistine. She's a pagan. She's not in the covenant community. Parents, go get her for me. And if you look at that story in the book of Judges, not too far away from the story, the time period of Ruth, death was a result of all that. She dies. Her parents die. Turns out to be a tarnish on the reputation of Samson. So the point here is that you do not make demands of God. We do not force His hand. We respond perhaps the same way that we see by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35. God does according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No, we submit to God and say, God, whatever you will be done. So young ladies, wait upon the Lord. Trust in His providential hands that we live righteously according to His law. As Ruth did, she was following God's law and God providentially put her in a circumstance and situation that would bring about a redemptive marriage. And just so we're clear, waiting does not mean inactivity. In fact, this is one of the best things that we see from Ruth. She is far from inactive. Waiting on the Lord, waiting on His providence, doesn't mean we lock ourselves in the room and wait for Prince Charming to open the door and kiss us awake. It means we go to work. We obey God's law. That's what Ruth was doing. She takes the initiation and she follows God's law. She was inactive. And while she was actively obeying God, she waited on Him. So waiting on God does not mean inactivity. Waiting on the Lord means resting in the comfort of God's providence, knowing that His provision is far better than any scheme or any situation that you can concoct. And church, this application is broader than waiting for a future spouse. How often do we need to be reminded that God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts, His past, not our past. How often do we need to hear Isaiah 40:31? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, God's providence doesn't always guarantee us the Disney story movie, They Lived Happily Ever After. But what God's providence does guarantee is that if you rest in His plan to work out His decrees, if you trust and you have confidence in His providence, you will know God more intimately, and thus you will be more satisfied in God. You'll have a greater joy because you will know Him better. This is the story of Job. Job endured so much. And Job, in his battle and the struggle to figure out why this is happening, he says amazing statements throughout. One such like Job 13 verses 14 through 15, he says, "Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in his hands?" He could be struggling with this. Why should I rest in God's providence? He says, though he slays me, yet I will trust in him. Why? Because I know God better. I see his glory more magnificently. And because of that, I have a greater joy, a greater delight in my Lord. And so whether it's marriage, a future spouse, or any other providential circumstance that we undergo, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Second application, one like Ruth. Not only does she rest in the providence of God, one like Ruth is one, a lady, a girl, a woman, who is a Proverbs 31 woman. I believe our text, and whoever it was, if it was Ruth after Proverbs or Proverbs looking to Ruth, whatever happened, they make their text line up very significantly to communicate to us that here we have a good example of a Proverbs 31 woman. I think we should take note of some of her more desirable characteristics from Proverbs 31. What I've always been struck by Proverbs 31, what strikes me all the time, is her entrepreneurial acumen. She made money. She wasn't just sitting on her hands. She isn't this picture that we have been fed to us that conservative Christians want their woman to be pregnant and in the kitchen. She was making money. She was pictured as one wise enough to be good with funds and bringing in income. The biblical picture of a virtuous woman isn't necessarily the woman out of the workforce. It's as if she is taking care of her home, fulfilling her duties in the home, as well as making income on the side. It's a woman who embraces her God-ordained role in the home. This beautiful complementary picture between a man and a woman with different roles, and yet at the same time she fulfills that, she also looks for a way to bring in some income. Now again, we need to be careful because Proverbs 31 isn't just referring to a literal woman. It is wisdom personified. And so this goes both to men and women. But I think there is an element that we see here in Ruth. She initiates. She goes to the field. Naomi, you stay behind. I'll take care of this. Proverbs 31:20 speaks of the virtuous woman and her hospitality. She cares for the needy. She cares for those by inviting them into her home and feeds them and loves them and takes care of them. There's also a focus on her ability to maintain her household in verses 21 and 22 and 27 of Proverbs 31. And so we see that she does, the virtuous wife does fulfill her God-ordained responsibility, but she doesn't limit herself to her household. We see her virtues are not of weakness, but rather strength and honor are her clothing, verse 25. There's never this picture of a woman who is a weakling. A woman who fears the Lord is strong and mighty in the Lord. And a Proverbs 31 woman epitomizes wisdom. She's not afraid to go to a woman of more maturity, a woman of more wisdom, and consult her and fellowship with her. A grave thing has happened to the church where the evangelical church has segmented the church by age groups. Young women have so much to learn from their more mature and older women. There's something to be said for fellowshipping outside of your own age bracket. Proverbs 31:28 talks about how she is respected and loved by all members of her family. In verse 30 of Proverbs 31, more than external beauty, she is defined by her commitment to and her fear of God. The virtuous woman isn't necessarily the one that is beautiful by worldly standards. She is beautiful by God's standards. this hits home for me because I have a daughter. And I want nothing more for her to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And oh, that we would have a host of young women and ladies in this church whose desire is to embody that virtuous woman, whether single or married, that we would have parents who instill in their daughters that you ought to look like this and you ought to look like Ruth and look up to Ruth and emulate the Proverbs 31 woman as the goal. That we would have parents of men say, men, look for a woman like that. That we would have men who would recognize that a virtuous woman is far more valuable than rubies, it says in Proverbs 31:10. Because we're seeing in our culture decay of this picture. We're seeing the celebration of the women who are liberated from these virtues and freed to embrace their vices. And I don't even have to prove it. It's obvious. If I were to preach this message in the streets, if I were to preach on modesty, if I were to preach on the God-ordained roles, the complementarian roles between men and women, I'd be called a legalist, I'd be called a misogynist, a patriarchal misogynist. And probably the best way that we as Christians can fight against this, because Christianity has always been countercultural. Where we get into problems where we think we are in the culture. Christianity was always seen as countercultural. Probably the best way that we can fight against the culture is not just for the pastors and the preachers and the churchmen out there to talk about how a Proverbs 31 woman should look. It's when the ladies, the women say, I am not going to liberate myself to the vices. I'm going to strive to be a virtuous woman despite the laughs, despite the derision I might face. That we raise up a generation of young ladies that say, Proverbs 31 woman is what I strive to be. Because her goal isn't to be beautiful by the world standard. Her goal is to be fearing the Lord. And so for the Christian women in here, the godly women to say, because I fear the Lord, I am a woman of strength. I will be a woman of virtue. I will pattern myself after a godly woman like Ruth, who was a former pagan, who embodies lady wisdom, and I will flee from mistress folly, the adulteress that we see embodied in the book of Proverbs. So we have here a picture of a woman like Ruth who is confidently resting in the providence of God, who emulates the Proverbs 31 woman. And then finally we'll look at just some other things that Ruth demonstrates, characterizes important attributes. We've already hinted at them, but we need to bring them into the equation now. First of all, one like Ruth is one who adheres to God's law. In verse 2, she is fulfilling the mandate of the Mosaic law to adhere to the demonstration of follow after the reapers. Anything they leave behind, she was at liberty to pick up. This was part of that society. This was welfare back then, by the way. Welfare was, if you leave it behind, you don't glean the corners, leave it for those who are in need, and they will have free access to it. But she adhered to God's law. Under the covenant that she had embraced, she adhered to God's law. And we here take very seriously God's law. In the new covenant, the God's law is not gone. It's been fulfilled in Christ, and yet it abides for the people of God. And that's why we uphold and we look to the Ten Commandments as our guide for us, not only to see how we sin, but also how we ought to live. And so a woman like Ruth is going to adhere to God's law. She has a strong work ethic. Look at verse 7 again. This is the report of Ruth. This was on Ruth's lips. It says of the reaper says to Boaz, she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And the idea of resting in the house is perhaps, Hebrew scholars say, is one of the most confusing and perplexing little phrases in Hebrew, because the meaning is not fully known. Whatever happens, something happens in a house, whether she's resting, waiting, we don't know, but it appears she has been working hard all day. A woman like Ruth has a strong work ethic. She's devoted to her family as expressed in verse 6. She came back with Naomi. In verse 11, it's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. She has a strong work ethic. She adheres to God's law. She's devoted to her family. And look at her reputation. It has been reported to me. I've heard, Boaz says, because of your adherence to the righteousness of God's law, because of your work ethic, your devotion to your family, all these things. You emulate a Proverbs 31 woman. You allow God's providence. You rest in God's providence. She had a reputation. And so we see in verses 11 and 12, she epitomized covenant faithfulness. Now the word will be used later in chapter 3 that she demonstrates chesed, covenant faithfulness. And Boaz will say in chapter 3, you're acting even more faithful now than you were even being faithful before. When she used covenantal language that she will be with Naomi, your God will be my God, your people my people. But she epitomized her faithfulness to the covenant people, and ultimately to the covenant God. And so young women in here and ladies in general, we have a picture of what you ought to look like and emulate. And I think Scripture here is demonstrating its intention here is for you to see and apply that. And further, when we consider God's function of marriage being a picture of Christ in the church, I think this application takes on another layer that we need to consider. That the church, as the bride of Christ, must submit to and delight in the providence of God no matter what happens. Whether we're talking about the church universal or the local church, whatever befalls us as a church, we delight in and rest in the providence of God. As a church, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice together. The church, just like Ruth, we must submit and delight in the providence of God. The church also must adhere to the wisdom of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a glorious book that we should be reading constantly, using it constantly. As a church, we should be going after lady wisdom rather than succumbing to the mistress folly. And lastly, a church's reputation, a church's work ethic, a church's family devotion, a church's covenantal faithfulness, a church's adherence to God's law should all be a part of what we are to be pursuing, just as Ruth pursued. But what brings the church together with Jesus in this situation? And the reality is none of what I've said matters. It cannot be accomplished unless we first come to the situation as a pagan, like Ruth, as a foreigner, like Ruth, and who falls before the feet of the Davidic deliverer. Look now at verse 10 as we conclude. As a church, but as an individual in here, we must do the same in verse 10. Fall on her face, bow down to the ground, and say to this Davidic deliverer, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a sinner? For you to be a virtuous, godly woman and wife, for us to be a virtuous church, we come back to the reality of the gospel that we only are like this, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the favor of God on us. And we bow to our knees and we recognize, why? I don't get it, Lord. Why would you be favorable? Why would you be gracious? Why would you grant us mercy? We sang earlier the depths of mercy, and we should fall to our knees in adoration saying, God, why? I'm a foreigner, I'm a pagan, I'm a sinner, I don't understand why. The only way we can accomplish and approach the issue of a godly marriage or a Christ-centered church is when we recognize it comes back to the gospel. Nothing that we have done brings this about. It is a work of God's grace. We as a church cannot be a virtuous bride of Christ without the posture of us taking the posture on our knees. The young woman, the woman of God, cannot be a virtuous woman without the posture of worship and humble adoration, saying, God, I don't know why you've chosen me. I'm a foreigner. I'm a sinner. And in the midst of our confusion, we're not going to get the answer to the why question, but we embrace it. We say, thank you. Lord, I will serve you. Because after Ruth takes this posture, we have blessing. The Davidic deliverer conveys blessings from God. And though this is directed towards the work of Ruth, we understand that the only way that we receive blessing is not that we are repaid. So we can't apply verse 12 literally in regards to the gospel, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. What we understand is that that is only true because what we deserved was fully paid by Jesus. The Lord repaid what we deserve, our works of transgression and sinfulness upon Jesus. And the full reward that we receive only comes to us by a work of God's grace. And so the posture we take is one of humility on our knees, receiving the blessings, not that we've earned, but that has come to us through the death of Jesus. His perfect obedience, His active righteousness, His passive obedience, is taking our sin, the full reward of our sin, which is death, and giving us the gift of God, which is eternal life. And the Bible tells us that we are promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord this way, whoever falls to their knees and say, Lord, save, the Bible promises that He will save us. So I entreat you this morning. I look and see my church family in here. I see visitors, and I implore you, whatever your situation is, we can all play the part, but we all must reckon with eternity. Are you looking to Christ? Are you saying to Christ, why have you shown favor to me? And then you say yes to Christ. Say, I will come. I will trust in you. I will put my faith in nothing else but the works of Christ. Trust in Him for a godly marriage, to be a godly virtuous woman, to have a godly church, but trust in Him above everything else for your salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That it cuts straight to the heart of the matter, that ultimately, even a story like Ruth, there is a demonstration of Your grace and mercy of a people who are undeserving. So, Lord, we pray that in Your mercy and grace, You would raise up a generation of young women who would look like Ruth, be a virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, and that we would be, as a church, a local bride, submitting and resting confidently, delighting in Your providence. And that we would, in humble adoration, praise You that though we were sinners, we were pagans, You have brought us into Your family. And now we are co-heirs with Christ. Lord, we thank You for His work on the cross and His resurrection. And it's His name we pray. Amen.